As you take your seat, you can open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. John chapter 1, the passage is available for you in your bulletin as the third reading. John chapter 1. As has already been mentioned, the second candle of Advent is the Bethlehem candle, which points to the Christ being born, becoming man in Bethlehem. That is essentially what we call the incarnation. God became man and was born on this earth. And I believe no one does a better job than the Apostle John in explaining that marvelous and mysterious phenomenon, the incarnation of our Lord. There's no other religion on the face of the planet that has that feature. God has become man. We don't simply worship a great religious figure or someone who has started a movement or a prophet. We worship the living God who has become man. And John makes that clear in language that could only be inspired by the Holy Spirit as he describes the eternal Word of God. I'd like us to think about three key words this morning. Number one, identification. That is, the Apostle John identifies Jesus as the eternal and incarnate Son of God in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, preparation. That is to say, the Apostle John speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist in preparing a way for Christ the Messiah to come into the world in verses 6 through 9. And then thirdly, reaction. Apostle John explains that there are those who reject and those who receive Jesus Christ in verses 10 through 13. So along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer now and let's ask God to bless our study. Father, we ask now that, Lord, you would illuminate our minds, open our hearts to the truth, and bless us as we study your word together. May your Holy Spirit be our master teacher, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, notice identification. John takes the first five verses, very important and somewhat complex phrases, to describe this Messiah. Look at the first statement in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. This echoes the words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. As God was in the beginning prior to the creation of the world, so too was the Word. And this implies something that will be stated explicitly later in this passage, that the Word partakes of divinity. He is God. Then notice the second statement, and the Word was with God. This means the Word was and is in an intimate relationship with God. The final paragraph of the prologue, which runs from verse 1 all the way to verse 18, makes this point when it describes the Son, who is equal to the Word. In verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only one, or the God, the one and only, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In fact, a verse that we have not printed this morning, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And notice the third statement, the Word was God. Not a God, the Word was God. There is no article there. Now, when we hear that, on first reading, it could almost suggest a Unitarian understanding of God, the Word being simply equated with God. But the original language in the Greek will not allow such interpretation. To read the text in that way also overlooks the stress on the relationship existing between the Word and God. Being with God and being close to the Father's bosom or heart. And so relationship is implied, and relationships always imply different persons. And so instead of a Unitarian understanding, one God and one person, we have a Trinitarian understanding. One God and three persons, the Father, the Son, who is the Word, and the Holy Spirit. As the fourth gospel unfolds, it becomes clear that this is what is intended in John's words. Jesus, the incarnate Word, claims to be one with God, but that involves being in relationship to God. And so when the prologue says the Word was God, it is not saying that the Word and God constitute a unity without distinction, but rather it is saying what God was, the Word also was. What God is, the Word is. No other way to take it. Now look at verse 2. This is somewhat of a summary of verse 1. There are two key ideas stated in verse 1 about God from the beginning. He was God and in the beginning. So look at verse 2. He kind of summarizes it. He was with God, that is the Word, in the very beginning. God has no beginning or end. But in order that we mortals can understand somewhat of the concept of eternity, he says the word beginning. In other words, there was no time where the Word, the Lord Jesus, was not with the Godhead. Look at verse 3. John goes on to explain the work of the Word in the beginning. Through him, that is the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Apostle John describes the Word as the very agent of creation. That's an amazing thing. John, or Genesis 1:1-31, tells how God brought the universe into being by his creative Word. God spoke, and things came into existence. And so the Apostle John picks this up when he says that it was through the person of the Word that God brought all things into being. Or putting it in a negative way, without Christ as the agency of creation, God brought nothing into being. Jesus was there. This teaching is also found in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Now look at verse 4. John goes on explaining the role of the Word in creation. John says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Because the Word shares in deity, he shares in the life of God. John does not make clear how the divine life in the Word illuminates human beings. Some suggest it relates to our creation in the image of God, so that we participate in the light of reason in a way lesser created beings do not, like animals. Others think it refers to the light of general revelation, whereby the character of God is reflected in creation itself, to be understood by human beings. We can read about that in Romans 1:19-20. There is a seed of religion inside of every human being. Man is incurably religious. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, as I mentioned earlier, he's not just another religious figure. He is the God-man. God come to earth, 100% deity, 100% humanity. The agent of creation. And notice John concludes in verse 5, this paragraph, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it." Once again, the allusion is to Genesis. The creation account in the darkness covered the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the darkness gave way to it. And John, alluding to Genesis, foreshadows the coming of the light of God into the world in the person of the incarnate Son. Isn't that magnificent? God said in Genesis, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now at the New Testament, the beginning of the New Covenant, God says, "Let there be light," and the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, will appear to give men and women, boys and girls, the direction for their lives, and the most important thing, eternal salvation from their sins. Through him, the Lord Jesus, light shone amongst Jewish people. He entered their darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. It's interesting, the verb in the NIV and the NASB is translated understood, could also be translated overcame. This is in line with the way the verb will be used elsewhere in the Gospel of John, like chapter 8 and chapter 12. And understood this way, John may be foreshadowing the repeated futile attempts of the Jews to extinguish the light of Christ. In other words, it could be said, and the light has not understood it, or the darkness has not understood the light, or it could be rendered, the darkness will not overcome the light. The light will penetrate. It will force men and women to a decision. Later on, the Apostle John testified of this in 1 John 1, 1-4. We read that as our second reading this morning. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, why all this emphasis? Well, I think Jesus said some of the most narrow things in all of human history. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Religious leaders and prophets come and go. Even religions come and go. But there is something about the Lord Jesus Christ as the infinite God-man that we must deal with, because he will not be identified as simply another great prophet or an ethical teacher or a miracle worker or someone who gives good advice. He will be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the only way to identify him. From the time of creation until the time of the end, he remains Lord. And he must be identified that way. You know, in order to heal a disease, you have to get a proper diagnosis. How many times have we heard of friends and even family members that have gone to the doctor and then multiple doctors looking for the right diagnosis to get the right treatment? But what our world needs is the right diagnosis of themselves, and that is their sin, our sin. In order to get the right treatment, the God-man who came to earth and later laid down his life and shed his perfect blood so that our sins might be atoned for. He must be identified as the incarnate Son of God. But notice quickly and secondly, not only identification, but there's an element of preparation here. John stops at verse 5 and he makes a transition to discuss and talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. Notice in verse 6, the Apostle John moves from eternity to the here and now as he relates the testimony of John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Notice also God's gracious and loving desire that all men might believe through his witness. The Bible says the gospel goes out. There's a universal calling, but not everyone is going to respond to that calling. As the Lord would say later on in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a universal call, but an efficacious salvation. And that takes place in the heart of God's elect. When he is calling a man, a woman, a child, that call will be irresistible. They'll come if they belong to him. Notice verse 8, the Apostle John alludes to the humility of John the Baptist when he says, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Indeed, John the Baptist was an extremely humble man. He sought to point people to Christ, not to himself. There's a statement in the gospel that says, when they heard John speak, they followed Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was the testimony of every pastor in this land? When they heard so-and-so speak, not that they followed that person, that charismatic personality, but they were led to follow Jesus. They were led to seek Christ. What a great, great testimony. And note the universal influence of the incarnate Christ. Look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's Advent. John is saying that this incarnate Word, the very Word of God in human form, was coming into the world. And you know what that means, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at the Lord Jesus, when you study the life of Jesus Christ, you see the very Word of God in the incarnate Son of God. And so once again, there is no way to avoid or remain neutral about him. No way. The Word became flesh in fulfillment of Isaiah 64, a response of God to the cry of his people to come down from the heavens and make himself and his power known. Perhaps you've said that once or twice in your life. Lord, I wish you would just come down and make yourself known. I wish you would come down in the midst of this problem of mine. Or I wish you would answer this particular prayer of mine. If you would just show yourself in this particular situation and see what the New Testament is screaming, what the whole of sacred scripture is saying, is that God has already done this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has come down. That's why Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, speaks of Jesus' name as Emmanuel, God with us. But you have to believe that by faith. God's motto is not seeing is believing. It's just the reverse. It is when we believe by faith, that is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, when we trust Christ, and we embrace him in obedience to his commands, and we live as he is in our presence every day, the eyes of our heart become enlightened. And we begin to see things with a whole different perspective. Things that we would not ordinarily see with the naked eye. Well, John was preparing the way, and there is preparation needed for Advent. Maybe you look at yourself this morning and say, I need to prepare myself once again. Maybe I've really never experienced Advent because I've never fully identified the Lord Jesus in my life. He can be Savior and Lord to someone else, but that doesn't mean me. The question before the house is he my Savior? Is he my Lord? Have I placed my faith and trust in him? Or do I just have the veneer, the accoutrements of Christianity hanging on my life? Identification, preparation. Then thirdly and finally, reaction. Look at verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 and 11 point to the reaction of rejection. And verses 12 and 13 point to reception or acceptance. Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Isn't that amazing? The world did not recognize him. Why? Because they never identified him. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a political Messiah. They wanted someone to deliver them from the problem and the bondage of Rome. They hated the Romans. And they thought to themselves, if Messiah will come and get these guys off our backs, everything will be just dandy. But you see, the real problem was not the Romans. The real problem was in here, not out there. Jesus came not as a political Messiah, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would be born in a filthy cow stable, no pomp, no circumstance, in order to live a perfect life, to give you and me righteousness, and in order to die on a cross, to give you and me atonement for our sins. No wonder they didn't recognize him. He wasn't the Jesus they were looking for. Let me challenge you this morning. What Jesus are you looking for? What Jesus do you know? The Jesus who simply pops in and out of my life, kind of like a cosmic bellboy, just to take care of business for me, to help me get an A on the test, to help me to get through the job interview, to make me successful. When Jesus came, his own people didn't recognize him. Human beings, for the practical purposes, didn't recognize him. They flocked to him as long as he would do those miracles. But when he started to talk, and when he challenged people to follow, the crowd would be cut down very quickly. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. As he grew and taught and performed miracles no one had ever seen before, many people still rejected him. And the Jewish religious leaders rejected him more than anyone else. Isn't that amazing? The most religious people of Jesus' day were the ones who rejected him the most. It's a testimony that you don't need to be religious to find salvation in Christ. In fact, sometimes our religion gets in the way because it makes us artificial and superficial. We cover up the realities that we don't really have a relationship to God. We've been raised in the tradition, and we have respect for ourselves and our family, and we don't want to be embarrassed and all these other wrong reasons. No, the Lord Jesus comes, and those who are the most religious are those who offer the greatest rejection. You see, to be a Christian means to be forgiven. And that's what you have to be in order to become a Christian, is a sinner, acknowledging your sin and embracing him by faith. In fact, that's what verses 12 and 13 says. Look at 12 and 13. On the contrary, yet to all who received him, that is, trust in him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. To receive Jesus means to exercise repentance, that is, to know from his word that I am a sinner, and to confess that. And then to embrace Christ by faith, that is, to trust him. And he turns the right to become a child of God over to you. And notice it's sovereign, too. This is not God voted for you, the devil voted against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Look at verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision. This is not something brought about by our own efforts. This is not a decision that we made ultimately. It was made for us. And it's demonstrated whenever we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. See, the invitation is always there, but God is sovereign. And he chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. And in time and space, we demonstrate that electing love as we respond to the gospel. What's your response this morning? Rejection or acceptance? Perhaps you claimed the name of Christ a long time ago, but you're not seeing fruit in your life. Ask yourself that question. What is my response to Jesus? We've been born from above. I love the saying in Micah, our Old Testament reading this morning, the last sentence. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. When you acknowledge the Lord Jesus, you identify him for who he is. You open your heart in preparation for him. And you receive him by faith. You become a son or a daughter of God. Period. In fact, this same John, the Apostle John, will write later in 1 John 5. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. Those who believe on Jesus and trust him and know that he is living and active in your life. Is that your testimony this morning? If it's not, I invite you to invite him, the eternal word, Jesus Christ, into your life, into your heart. Trust him by faith. Give yourself to him in obedience. And watch what he does as he illuminates your life and your future. Until the day we see him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these magnificent words in the Bible about the Lord Jesus, who is peerless amongst all those who've ever claimed any kind of religion at all. The single Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, for our sins. Father, may every one of us, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, may every one of us know the reality of this incarnate Son of God, this Savior, this Lord, this Jesus. Father, bless us with that knowledge, with that experience of being saved by faith in him. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our hearts this Advent season. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.